The reading today is Romans 7, which is on page 1133. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband still lives, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the law in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Chapter 7, verse 22. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. The believing heart is a war zone. The believing heart is a war zone. Yes, I died to sin. Yes, I serve a new master, King Jesus. Yes, my heart has been changed by the gospel of grace to make me want to do what God wants me to do. But the be who you are process, well, that's not guaranteed. The process of aligning what God has made true of us and how we feel and act, well, that makes a believing heart a warfare. How do you notice that for yourself? Maybe you're really slow to see that Jesus' grace really is an overflowing tsunami and not a trickle from the tap. Maybe you find it really, really hard to believe that God's attitude towards you is always delighted love. Maybe the same old sins trouble you day after day, week after week, month after month. I'm going to change microphone. Anger and laziness and impatience. Entertainment as a numbing distraction from your own thoughts and feelings. Maybe you feel like you're actually going backwards in certain respects in the believing life. And the question is, given that the believing heart is a war zone, the question is, what can be done? Because we long for something to be done. I find Tennyson's words, "Ah, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be," very powerful. "Ah, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am may cease to be." What can be done about the war zone of the human heart? One common answer is what we need is a healthy dose of rules and law. So imagine a new head came into your school. Perhaps you're at primary school right now, perhaps you were. New head comes into your school. Your school is horrific. You go to a lesson and it's about equations and you leave and you learn no equations. You go into the corridor and it's like literally running the gauntlet. You don't know what you're going to step on. You don't know what's going to be dropped on you from the staircase. You go into the toilets and, well, let's not go there. And the new head comes into the school. What should they do? Well, what the school quite clearly needs is a healthy dose of law and order, right? To make rules and impose the law. That's what our world does so often with the human heart. So Jordan Peterson, for instance, his 12 Rules for Life, 12 Rules for Life has sold well upwards of 10 million copies. Now, it's what we do with our rules for health or parenting or career or mentality or decluttering our lives. I typed decluttering into Google and one of the top hits was 15 things not to do when decluttering. We love to-do lists or not to-do lists. And the Jewish believers, if you'd ask them, what is the power for defeating sin in the warfare of the human heart? If you'd asked them that question, they would have pointed you towards the Old Testament law which God gave Moses at Sinai, as Martin read earlier. The law of the law, which is perfect and it revives the soul. The holy, good, and spiritual law which was given. We still do that today with church rules. Oh, relationship with God. If I want to know God well, do a quiet time. 10 minutes every day. Pray and read your Bible. Probably do it in the morning. So you try and do it later. You won't be awake enough. Or being generous. Oh, well, what you should do as a Christian is you should give this percentage of your income. Or commitment to church. You need to, if you're going to be committed to church, we need to turn up at this and this and this. We do, of course, in our own personal rules, whether religious or otherwise, like what we eat and drink and how much we eat and drink, what we spend on entertainment and holidays and clothing. We weave a kind of a web of rules that will hold us up and hold us together. And the question is, what does Paul make of that strategy? Will rules be the power that enables us to defeat sin in the war zone of the human heart? So we've got 2 points. They're very long and they're not very memorable, but I hope they'll be somewhat helpful. They're on the slides behind me. Belonging to Jesus, we're free from sin exploiting law to win the war. Belonging to Jesus, we're free from sin exploiting law to win the war. And to help us, I'm going to explain that point, but to help us, I'm going to mix two metaphors Paul uses in the verses. One metaphor is marriage, and that's at the beginning of the chapter. And then the later metaphor is warfare, and that's later in the chapter. And here's what happens. Into the war zone of the human heart, all of us have to take a spouse. We have no choice about that. Quite unusual for soldiers to take a spouse into a war zone, I admit that. But all of us have to take a spouse into the war zone of the human heart. And the question is, which spouse is going to provide the power to defeat sin in the human heart? Either we take law or we take Christ. Those are the two different options. And we're hoping that one of the spouses will be like a superhero with superpowers, with the power to defeat sin. And Paul says in chapter 7, sort of 1 to 7 or so, he says, here's what happens. You guys died. Remember the Russian dolls? You died with Christ. You rose to new life with him. You guys died, which means that you are free to marry a new spouse. That's how it works. If you're married, you're not free to marry someone else. But if your spouse dies, you would be free to marry someone else. And you guys died to sin, and so you married a new spouse, Jesus. So that's in verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. But a Jewish believer or anyone thinking about the law might well go, well, what was wrong with being married to the law? The law is good and perfect. It revives the soul. It was given to God's people through Moses at Sinai. What was the problem with being married to the law? Why would the law not be a good power to defeat sin in the war zone of the human heart? And Paul's argument is verse 5. When we're in the realm of the flesh, that is before we are Christian, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within us so that we bore fruit for death. It turns out that law is a terrible spouse to have in the war zone of the human heart against sin. Completely counterproductive. Worse than useless to be married to law in the war zone of the human heart. And Paul explains why that is in verses 7 to 12, and we're going to dig into that. In short, what sin does with law is commandeers it. So imagine like an invading army goes into a new country, and as the retreating army retreats, it has to leave behind stores of ammunition and weapons. And when the invading army reaches weapon caches, what does it do? It commandeers them and puts them into work against the retreating army. And Paul is saying that is what sin does with the law. When sin encounters the law, it commandeers it, or to use the language of the point, it exploits it, or to use Paul's language, it arouses sin. It actually uses the law to make us sin. Law is completely counterproductive to the whole fighting sin endeavor. Why is that? Well, he uses an example of coveting in verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Coveting is the 10th commandment. Just means wanting what you don't have. And here's the sense. You don't know that's a bad thing. You don't know that God says don't covet. And then you hear that commandment for the first time. You shall not covet. You shall not want things you don't have. And being a kind of moral person, wanting to please God, you go home from church thinking to yourself, oh, I'm not going to covet what I don't have. And then you drive into your driveway and you notice your neighbor's car, a very nice car, very great car. And you see your neighbor, oh, what range has that electric vehicle got? Oh, 300 miles. And you think, oh, mine's only got 200 miles range. And then you go into the house and you notice that the builders have just finished the extension on your neighbor's house. And so just as you've been away, that the scaffolding's come down, you think, that extension's very, very nice. And you think to yourself, why isn't my neighbor? He's always going on really nice holidays. And he's often in the garden on sort of Thursday and Friday afternoons. And so he must earn a lot of money. He doesn't seem to have to work that hard. And oh, his children are so well behaved. And before you know it, the commandment, do not want what you don't have, is you're coveting your neighbor's life and everything to do with it. That's what law does. That's why when you see a letter marked to someone's address, you think nothing of it. You don't want to open it. But then you see a letter, private and confidential, not addressed to you, and you think, I wonder what's in there. And you're much more tempted to open the letter, because that's what law does. And Paul has a different, sort of slightly dramatized illustration in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. It's a little bit like sin and you have got an uneasy truce in a room. And sin isn't doing anything, it's just kind of asleep. And sin is a sort of a deadly monster, and you're kind of glad that sin is asleep. You're not feeling tempted or anything. And sin is there. He's probably snoring because he's not a very pleasant monster, just snoring away in the corner. And then the commandment, law, comes in and sees the monster that is sin and says something very sensible. Kill the monster! But you go, shh, you'll wake him up. But it's too late. The monster has been woken by the commandment saying, kill the monster. And instead of you killing the monster kills you. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came and shouted, kill the monster, spring sprang to life and I died. Rules are counterproductive. The point is, the law is no good as a power to defeat sin in the war zone of the human heart. It just won't work. It's not that law is bad. The law is good and holy. Paul makes that point through the verses. He actually gives one or two other reasons that God gave the law in the verses we don't have time to get into. It's not that law is bad. It's just that sin will exploit law, will take law and put it to work in provoking sin in the human heart. That is so different to how we naturally think. How will I grow in holiness? Or if you're not a Christian believer, how will I change? Just a secular version of asking the same question. Well, I need more discipline. I need to weave the web of rules tighter and tighter and tighter. I need to be part of a community, perhaps a church, which has very clear, strict instructions on how to live and what it looks like to be a good church member. That is what I need. But it will not work. It will never work. In church life, we mustn't believe that what we basically need is a healthy dose of law and order, because it will not work. It will never work. We mustn't think, if we're slightly disappointed by attendance at, say, small groups, we mustn't think what we most need to do is tell people, you must come to small groups. Or if we're the treasurer, and our treasurer's not like this at all, by the way, but imagine a different treasurer. If you're a treasurer and you're a bit worried that giving's gone down, the solution must not be tell people to give more. Or if you're slightly concerned that evangelism is just completely absent from church life, the solution cannot be beating people around the head, telling people to tell people about Jesus more. Because rules will not work. Wonderfully, Paul makes clear that we belong to someone different. We now belong to a new spouse, verse 4. And it does work with him, verse 4. We belong to another. To him who is raised from the dead, we've been married to Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And in verse 6, By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law. This really does work because it's a good marriage. And how do good marriages work? Well, your loving relationship for one another begins to transform how you feel about one another and also about a whole load of other things as well. So perhaps you meet an old friend you've not seen in years. And they say to you, I've been really enjoying walking in the Lake District over the past few months. And you look at them and you go, what are you talking about? You hate walking. And then they look slightly bashful and sheepish and they say, oh, well, I met such and such a person. And they love walking and they've really opened my eyes to the beauty and the brilliance and the awesomeness of walking. What has happened? The loving relationship those two people have for one another has begun to change their hearts. Their interests have converged. They both now, surprise, surprise, they like walking. And that is how it works with the Lord Jesus, in loving relationship with him. Loving him and being loved by him, our interests begin to converge. More and more we love what he loves and find interesting what he finds interesting. I don't know if you've ever met a married couple who've been married for a lifetime, or for you, kind of multiple lifetimes. And you see them, and they kind of like look like one another. It's remarkable. They're almost like they're one person. Perhaps it's because actually their sort of language and their accents have been most shaped by the other over their 40 or 50 or 60 years being married. Perhaps it's their mannerisms have been most shaped by the other person. Perhaps it's because they've lived in the same environment, eaten the same food, so physically they're looking pretty similar kind of nick. Whatever it is, they begin to kind of look so much like the other that it's just completely obvious that they're married to each other. That is what God does in the human heart. He does it by what's called writing the law on the human heart by the Spirit. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 2. He says that the law is written on the human hearts. Believers have the law written on the human heart. And the Holy Spirit takes external written code, which is out there, and he writes it onto the human heart. And law, which is an expression of God's character and personality and loves, begins to get written onto the human heart so that more and more you begin to look like the one you're married to, the Lord Jesus. So much better a spouse than law, which sin will just exploit and commandeer to cause us to sin. And that means, and we'll be more brief on this second point, that means that belonging to Jesus, sin goes to war with the law written on our hearts. Belonging to Jesus, married to him, sin goes to war with the law now written on the human heart. Because the problem is, even though I'm married to Jesus, there is still a war on. The war hasn't been declared over. There has not been a permanent armistice. There is no ceasefire. There is still a war on. That's very clear in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7. And to be fair, verses 14 to 25 have been variously understood and interpreted by Bible readers for a very long time. That's because it's really not obvious who's speaking in the verses. Now, there are three different kind of options for this, basically. One option is, particularly from verse 14 onwards, like the person speaking is someone that isn't a Christian. Perhaps their kind of conscience has been awakened, so they care about sin, but they don't have the power to fight it because they're not married to Jesus. So it's a person whose conscience has been awakened, but they're not a believer. Or option two is they're a believer, but it's like a substandard experience. So you read verses 14 to 25, and you're like, well, this could be the experience of a believer, but it shouldn't be. Like, this person is doing something wrong. Option three is that this is a normal, not necessarily typical, but a normal and appropriate experience of a Christian believer today. And that's the option I land on. I've got four reasons, which I won't give you, but I'm very happy to give them to you later on. So it's talking about a believer. And that, I think, best explains the both very negative and the very positive statements, which you get all the way through. Very negative about himself, but then also very positive, and which I think is best explained by it being a believer, but I can explain that later. The reason that we get such statements, let me just give you some examples. So negative, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. But then positive, verse 18b, I have the desire to do what is good. Or a negative, 18a, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Or positive again, verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law. Or negative, evil is right there with me, before that in verse 21. Positive, verse 21 again, and I want to do good. The reason you get this sort of contrast is because what's happened to the human heart is a bit like what happened to France in World War II. So you know France in World War II, the Allies on D-Day, they invaded France. And from that point on, France's future was utterly secure. Because the only real question about whether the Allies could beat the Nazis was, could they successfully mount a beachhead in France? And successfully doing that on D-Day on the Normandy beaches, there was a bit of radical transformation in France and its future and its identity. Hugely different because the Allies had managed to land, but the war was still on, right? In fact, some of the most vicious fighting of the whole war happens in Western France as the Allies pushed through France to try and get towards Berlin. And the human heart is a bit like that. There has been a whole new identity, a whole new status for the believer, died with Christ, risen, married to him, a new master, whole new identity, a whole new status, and yet still we have what's called the sinful nature or the flesh, mounting a rearguard, an ultimately futile and losing battle like the Nazis in World War II in France, but viciously so. And so like France in those months of after the D-Day invasions, now there is a bitter struggle at play on the territory of the human heart between the new me, bound to Jesus, raised to life with Jesus, belonging to Jesus, and the old me, the fleshly nature, as Paul calls it. And that is a bitter and vicious struggle. And that is why there's a war on in the human heart. It means that I do what I don't want to do, in verse 15. I don't want to sin, but I do it anyway. It means that in verse 19, I do not do the good I want to do. I want to do good, but I don't do it. It means in verse 21, I genuinely delight in God's law because it has been written on my heart. And yet, even as I delight, evil is right there with me. Even when I'm happily obeying God, it could just be in a moment later, and evil has invaded. The struggle is absolutely desperate, and the war zone is vicious. And change is really hard, and it sometimes feels like I'm going backwards, and I want to make progress, but I don't, and I don't want to sin, but I do. That is what it means to live in spiritual France post D-Day in World War II. Three kind of applications as I close. The first one is assurance. Because sometimes it feels like, well, if I'm really a believer, if I've really been bound to Jesus, if I really am married to him, well, my human heart should be tranquil and at peace. They shouldn't feel like a desperate struggle in the depths of my being to obey the Lord, surely. And yet these verses assure us that's exactly what it feels like. That is exactly what it feels like. Holiness will not come easily. And obedience will not be straightforward. If your heart feels like a war zone, that's absolutely fine. That's how it should feel. Reassurance, but then also realism. We need to be realistic that we are in a war. And at points during World War II, Allied soldiers in France were able to enjoy the beautiful French scenery and birds in the air and enjoy beautiful French baking. But they could never forget they were in a war zone. They were on a war zone. The battlefield raged only a few miles away. And the Christian believer can never forget that even when you're happily obeying the Lord, even when you're happily married, even when you're happily generously giving, even when you're being patient and kind with your children, even then, evil is right there with you, desperate for a moment to take over. There is never a moment in the Christian life, whatever area of obedience it might be, there's never a moment in the Christian life which you've just sorted. Oh, I can tick that off now, that's done. No happily married person can ever think they will be happily married forever. So realism, and then finally, longing. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? As you feel the desperate struggle in your own hearts, don't you long for the ministry of the Spirit to more and more write God's law on your heart that you might look more and more like Jesus? Don't you long for the day? Don't you long for the day when the creation will be revealed, will be made perfect, will be made new, when Jesus will return and the warfare will be over? Don't you, like Tennyson, cry out, ah, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you so much that we died to our old spouse that we might belong to Jesus. We praise you so much that he, by his Spirit, is writing his character onto our heart that we might look more like him. We praise you so much that insofar as we feel like our human heart is a war zone, that is because the old self, the doomed self, is fighting a losing battle against him and the Spirit. Help us, we pray, to long for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.